If you would turn with us, we're going to look at some more of those glories of the one who is our King in the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Before we read, I am going to pray for us. So let's do that now. Gracious Father, this is your word that you have given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We recognize that the truths of John 1, that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, that we have hope because our hope is in Christ Jesus, and therefore our hope is in His Word given to us, which is the bread of life. Help us to be mindful of this as we feast now on your Word, and even as we feast at your table at the conclusion of our service, as we gather for communion. Help us to be nourished as we read your Word together. Guide us through your Holy Spirit, so that we might have your word opened and illumined to us in a way that is right and true, so that we might be guarded from error, and so that we might diligently put to practice all that we have learned and all that is contained in this portion of your word. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our Lord. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. If you have your own Bibles, you can turn there. You know what page it's on, or you'll find out that it's page 1168 in the Bibles that are in the pewbacks in front of you. We're going to read, and one of the things that I want to go ahead and mention right now is that Paul would not have passed any of our grammar schools. Our teachers would have cajoled him severely for his run-on sentences, and that's something that we have here this morning. I'm going to take away the periods that you have if you're looking at the ESV and many of your other translations. So look for those changes that I've made according to and better fitting than with the Greek manuscript. It's nothing crazy, so don't get too worried about this. But there are a couple of minor changes that you'll note as we go through. And the emphasis that I'm wanting us to see in this is that this is one thought. This is one whole piece. It's not broken up into many. More on that in a moment. Let's read Colossians 1, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, as I've mentioned already, Paul opens up this letter after the greeting with this run-on sentence. And what I want us to recognize is that this is one collective thought. It's not many disjointed thoughts as we often have when you stick a period or some other end sentence punctuation. This is one movement. This is one sentence, and perhaps there was a breath or two that Paul took as he was likely dictating this, but it's one full thought, closed with a period at the end of verse 8. You'll remember from last week's sermon that one of the things that we don't know a whole lot about is the place of Colossae. We have a good bit of information about what's going on in the cities around it, and we have some understanding of its historical significance. But the actual day-to-day life is something that we don't have a whole lot of information on because it's never been excavated. The city still remains more or less underground. We do know a good bit about the church at Colossae, though, don't we? From this text that we have in front of us. We learn a lot about who they are, how they went about their life, what made them tick as a congregation. And we see kind of like what we have in the second and third chapters of Revelation. You remember the seven letters to the churches? You could get a really good feel for that church just based on how Christ described them. We see this very much in verses 3 through 8 of Colossians. And so the question that we're going to be asking is, first of all, what do we know about the people there at Colossae? How do we understand them to be? Who do we understand them to be according to what Paul is saying about them in his thankfulness? The second part to that then is, what of the good things that are talked about and described by way of the people of Colossae? What are the good things that we today need to adopt? What do we learn about Christ that informs who we are today? So that's what we're going to be doing. First thing that we learn about the church in Colossae is that they have faith in Christ Jesus and love for the saints. We see this in verses 3 and 4. They have faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. One of my many, many frustrations with life on this side of eternity is those large corporations specifically that deal with manufacturing in plastics. Now, the reason for this is not what you might think. The reason is when my family and I finish a meal, but the food is not finished, what do we do? Well, we go over to the pantry and we pull out a plastic container and we grab a lid. And what happens 99.9% of the time? It's not a fit. And so you grab a different lid or you grab a different container and it still doesn't fit. And then what do you have? Well, you have two useless pieces of plastic, and really the only good thing to do is throw them into the ocean. I'm convinced that's why we have so much plastic in our oceans, is because manufacturers can't come up with one size fits all, and so I'll just toss them. Now that's funny, tongue in cheek. The same reality, though, applies when it comes to how Paul is describing the church here in Colossae. He says first about them what? Look with me there at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So Paul is first saying, this is a good thing about you. There's something that I'm about to describe. Why is Paul thankful for them? And the reason is this, what we see in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. This is why Paul and his companions with him at this point in time, his imprisonment, house arrest, they're likely in Rome, why he can say, when we pray for you, we always thank God for you. Now, we often look at those two descriptions and we do just what I've done in that sentence. We look at them as two descriptions. Part one, faith in Christ Jesus. Part two, if you're lucky, love for all the saints. That's how we often look at this. We say, okay, here we have faith in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing that we need to make sure we get right. And then perhaps someday, as we carry on and mature in our manhood and find that people that we are particularly fond of, then we can carry out part two. But that's not what Paul is doing here at all. This isn't what Paul is saying by any stretch of the imagination. Paul is presenting this to the church in Colossae and to us, therefore, as one united whole. We don't see it as a lid and a container. This is something that is self-contained. This is something that without the other, one is completely nondescript and lacking of parameters of definition. The reality that Paul is presenting and for which he is grateful with the church in Colossae is this, that you cannot love Christ and not love Christ's people. Well, let me put it in the positive. If you truly love Christ, then you will love Christ's people truly. It's not a hope for some situation. It's not something that would be nice if scenario. This is the reality of it. We see this in the scripture in a number of places. Let's look at some of those. Many of you will know right away that there was one apostle of Christ that was the apostle whom he loved, and that was John. And he writes, very obviously, most on this issue. So take out your pen and write these down, or you can follow along with me. Either way, you can look at this now or later or better yet, both John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is one with which we're very familiar and emphasizes what Paul is getting at here with the church in Colossae. He says, a new commandment, this is Christ speaking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Especially when you consider the reality, and many of you have more experience in this life than I do, but I imagine your experience matches my own. I have had more trouble, more friction, more sorrow and grief, more heartache with Christians than I have with those who we would perhaps describe as pagans. Isn't that your experience if you've spent any time in the church? You say, well, easy, easy, Pastor. It's us we're talking about. Yes, it's you, it's me. Christians are a difficult lot. Have you ever spent much time with sheep? You've heard it before, right? They smell, they bite, they're stubborn. Well, the church is described as sheep. We smell, we bite, and we're stubborn. This is no small task. This is no small commandment that the Lord has given to his church, to those who say that they have faith in him. But it goes together with loving Christ. John writes then later in John 15, you'll remember this marvelous treatise on how we as Christians are called to be partakers and engrafted into the vine that is Christ Jesus. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. John 15, verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11, and you could really go through, in fact, flip with me over to 1 John. This is important. 1 John chapter 4, we see this description of and this filling out of what it means to really be like Christ as we consider who Christ is. And this is that passage where we have the description of God as being love. Let's begin reading there in 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Write down in your bulletins or somewhere on a piece of paper to continue reading on through verse 21. And see how this then transforms and changes how you view the duty that is ours as Christians. But it's not just something that is required of us. When we love Christ and we've rightly understood Christ's loving grace that he has given to us, it is a delight, not just a duty, to pass on this love and care for others to others. So that's the first thing that we see here in Paul's opening in the book of Colossians. We see, first of all, that they have faith in Christ Jesus and they have love for the saints. And what I want us to remember and see in all of this is that it is not possible to love Christ and at the same time fail to love his people. Or in the positive sense, if you love Christ truly, then you will truly love Christ's people. The second thing that we see there is that they have confident hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this in verses 5 and 6 especially. Many of you know that I don't know if I would say I'm an avid follower of the Boston Red Sox, but I do very, very much enjoy watching them play, especially when they're doing well. Well, at the beginning of this year's season, I had great hope for the Boston Red Sox, that we would make something of our club this year. Earlier this week, I was looking at some articles and some archives on the website, and one from August 17th was titled, Though under 500, which means they've lost more than half the games they've played, though under 500, Boston Red Sox believe they can reach the postseason. I was like, oh, well, that was August 17th. August 23rd, another article read, there's no way the Red Sox make the playoffs. I was hopeful at the beginning of the season, and even a good way into the season, I was hoping that they would make it to the postseason and perhaps even to the World Series and then perhaps even win. But no, math is against us, as is the majority of our team, it seems. Enough on them. That word hope is something that we use typically in that sense. We use the word hope to indicate something that we desire, indicate something that is really and truly a question. It could go either way. Or maybe there's a certain percentage of it happening and a certain percentage of it not. Scripture, when it uses the word hope, and especially as we see it here in the New Testament and here in Colossians, does not say this is a percentage this way and a percentage that. There is no percentage other than 100% reality. This will happen. Look with me at verses 5 and 6 of Colossians 1. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What does Scripture say about hope? It gives us a much better, a much more comforting, a much more confident thought of what hope is than my hope in the Red Sox. A dear friend and former pastor of mine pointed out that the hope of Scripture has three distinct characteristics. You can write these verses down and these characteristics as we go along. First of all, from 1 Timothy 1:1, we see that our hope is personal. Our hope is personal. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul is writing to one of his disciples, Timothy, and he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Our hope is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. So our hope, first of all, is personal. Secondly, we see that our hope is tied to an event, not feelings. Our hope is tied to an event, not feelings. That's a hard one for us to get around, isn't it? When we hope, we think of something that we're feeling, or at very best, something that we've got tied to feelings and maybe some sort of statistical analysis. But we have this hope that is tied to an event, not feelings. Titus 2:13 tells us that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the event of our hope, when Jesus Christ will return, when he will come again in glory. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see our hope there in two events? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in that historical event, the return of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in that future event. And those are sure. So first of all, our hope is personal. Secondly, it is based on an event, not on feelings. Thirdly, our hope involves ongoing fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verses 2 and 3, Christ says to his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Our hope is that we will be with Jesus Christ for all eternity. This is our hope. And to borrow the phrasing of another passage in Scripture, God does not give us hope as the world gives, but he gives a hope that cannot be taken away, that is sure and confident and rooted in his own identity. As surely as God cannot change, our hope cannot change because it is in God. Third thing that I want us to see, well, not quite. There's a second part to this, verse 6, that I want to point out. That is helpful. I'm watching the time too, so I won't get into all the details that I was hoping to. Verse 6. You'll recognize, I think, particularly from our Old Testament reading, something that's happening here in verse 6. So this truth of the gospel, this word of truth, which is Paul's phrase for the gospel, has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Bearing fruit and multiplying. What was the creation mandate that was given to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over the earth. What is Paul saying has happened here with this church in Colossae? The gospel is being fruitful, and it is multiplying, and it is filling the earth according to what Christ gave to his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We see that bearing itself out here. And what do we see Paul describing in 1 Corinthians? He says, we are new creations. This is part of what God is doing through Jesus Christ, and it's happening here in the church in Colossae. And it is a beautiful thing. We see here one more way in which God is making all things new and redeeming to himself his own creation. And that brings us then to our third and final point. So first, we have had this description of the Colossians as those who have faith in Christ Jesus and love for the saints. They secondly have confident hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, they have benefited from faithful stewardship of the ministry of Christ. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. Paul ends his long run-on sentence by talking about Epaphras and the faithfulness that he has shown in his ministry on both sides of things, toward Paul and also with the Colossians. And it seems in all of this, the best we can understand it, that Epaphras was the first one to go to Colossae and bring the message of the gospel. He'd likely been in Ephesus, about 100 miles away, and heard the gospel through Paul at that point and returned then to his hometown and said, well, this is the best news I've ever heard, so I'd better pass it on to those around me. And there began then this church. And there are some who say that Paul at some point visited Colossae. It's possible that he did. It's possible that he did not. We don't know exactly. But we see Epaphras playing a central role in all of this, having been transformed himself, returning then to his hometown to deliver the good news of God's grace to the people there. Many of you, I'm sure, can look back on your own lives and think of that Epaphras that the Lord used in your life. I know I can think on a number of mentors of mine, my parents certainly, as they followed Christ in our home. And then those others, those faithful friends who came alongside me and guided me and continued to hold me accountable and count me as one that they sought to encourage. And a lot of times those names fall away and we don't remember them. But the Lord has used that person at a very specific time for a very specific purpose, even as he used Epaphras, to speak into the lives of those who would hear, so that Christ, through him or her, might transform the lives of those who hear. And so one of the things that we then take from this is asking the question, is the Lord calling us, and are we being faithful to be that Epaphras in the life of someone else? Many of us go through life and we see someone with a need over here and think, oh, well, I hope someone meets that need. The Lord bless you. Carry on. And James tells us that that's a terrible, terrible way to go about being faithful with what the Lord has delivered to you. There is joy in being those who tell others about Jesus Christ, and who do whatever it takes to be the ones who feed, to be the ones who clothe. You remember in Matthew 25, what's the difference between seeing the goats and the sheep? The difference is that rather than just sticking to themselves, the sheep went and they saw everyone as an opportunity to be someone to whom they could minister, someone to whom they could reach out, someone that they could encourage and bless physically and spiritually. This is what we're called to do. This is who we're called to be, to see everyone around us as those who need the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been entrusted to our care. So this week, as you go about your business and everything that you have before you, be thinking about this. Look back and read through Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8, and ask yourself, if Paul were writing to me, would he, in his prayers, be thanking the Lord for the same things that he thanked the Lord for with the Colossians? Are you someone who can be described as loving the Lord and loving the saints? Are you someone who sees and has that confident hope in Christ Jesus? Are you someone, as you go about your life, that has benefited from and can benefit others through faithful stewardship of the Lord's grace that's been given to you? Think on this and ask the Lord to give you wisdom and grace so that you might be more like the church in Colossae. There's some things that we don't want to be like with them, it seems, but this is part of what we do want to emulate in our own lives, all because of the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been worked in them. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, and that you in your sovereignty used this young man, or perhaps older man, Epaphras, to be one who would spread your gospel, one who would delight in your mercy so fully and love your Son so completely that he could not help but love others. Help us to be like those. Help us to be those who are so enamored with you, who have our affections so fully dedicated to Jesus Christ that we cannot help but love all of Jesus Christ, which means loving all of his church. Guide us in this grace for your glory. All of this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if you would open up your bulletins with me, we come now to that time in our service and that time of the month, the first Sunday of each month, where we go to the Lord's Supper and delight in what he has given to us in the body and in the blood of Jesus Christ and in what that means for us. And before we do that, our practice is to spend some time preparing our hearts and our minds through confession. And this is something that is done first corporately as we recognize that we, as a church, fall short of the glory of God. And then after that, there's time for personal confession where we recognize that we, as individuals, also fall short of the glory of God. And this is not to claim some sort of righteousness and tick off the box that, oh, look, I've repented, I've said what I need to say. This is to rehearse again the grace of the gospel of Christ that's been given to us so that we might rejoice and delight in the mercy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So let's pray this corporate confession of sin together, followed by personal confession of sin. Our gracious Father and God, we praise you for the hope that you have stored up for us in heaven. We confess that we often look elsewhere for our hope. We fail to obey your command to tell others of the reason for our hope. We fall short in our love for one another. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins. Guide us in your grace and make us more like Jesus, we ask. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.